dare ask you to move forward. I've had that experience before, but if ever I have the opportunity, while I see Mr. Pollard here, and he's a trustee of the college, of asking them to design an ideal classroom, I would like it to be a sort of semicircular classroom, maybe three-tiered. I'm back in Jenks Hall, where our youngsters went to grammar school, and there's a fairly large class, and the people go from here to the Gorings, almost, not quite, and I feel so far away from them. I don't know, I like to be close to you. I like to feel close to you. So if you want to move up, not now, but if you want to move up in succeeding Sundays, just to humor the old man, I would be very happy for that. How many of you here were at Bethany Chapel last Sunday? Fair number. How many remember who preached at 11 o'clock? I don't see quite as many hands. How many remember Stan's text? How many remember who taught this class a year ago? It's getting worse and worse. Let me ask it a different way. How many can remember at least one sermon out of the thousands of sermons that you have heard that stands out all by itself because it had a life-changing effect on you? Is there anyone? Betsy can. I'd like to ask her to share, but I don't know whether I would embarrass her. She'd prefer not. Well, I also can remember just one sermon. I can remember yours, Stan, though, because I concentrated on remembering it because I was going to ask these questions. And I can tell you even when it was. It was back in 1949, my very first year here at Wheaton College, with all my emotions in turmoil. I won't even try to describe how I felt that very first year when I came to Wheaton. And I can tell you where it happened. It was in Pierce Chapel, because that was the only chapel we had in those days. And I can tell you who the speaker was. It was J.C. McCauley, who was then pastor of Wheaton Bible Church. And I can tell you the text. It was 1 Kings 17:13. And the story was about the famine that had come over the land because of Ahab's wickedness. And there was no rain. It wasn't to rain for 5 years, I think it was. And then, as a consequence, the land turned to dust, the crops dried up, and there was no food anywhere. And Elijah, I think it was Elijah, Elisha, I get those two mixed up, went out into the countryside and he found a woman gathering a few sticks. And he said to her, would you please go get me a drink of water? And apparently she had enough water, so she said, yes, I'll be glad to. Oh, he said, and by the way, since you're going to the house to get me a drink of water, make me a little cake of meal first. Make me a little loaf of bread. I'm pretty hungry. Oh, she said, I've just this much meal in my jar and just this much oil in my vessel and just enough to make a loaf of bread for myself and my son, and then we're going to eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, well, you go and do as you say, only make me a cake first. Me first. And she went and did what Elijah said, the man of God said. And she made him a cake or a loaf of bread first. And you know what? The meal never ran out until the famine was over, nor the oil. And for Macaulay, as he preached that sermon, he applied it in this way. It was really God speaking through the man of God and saying, put me first, and I'll take care of the rest. And that was a turning point in my own life. But for the most part, sermons go in one ear and out the other. And they leave no perceptible change on us. And I wonder why it is. Any suggestion? This is, you know, this class is a participatory class. So, enter in. Any ideas as to why it is that sermons go in one ear and out the other, and they seem to have no perceptible change in them. Phil? Beg your pardon? Okay. Monologue is a miserable way to teach and inspire. Well, we're going to have a monologue maybe today. I hope not. But I think he's got a lot to say. You said something to me last week, though. You remember what you said last week? Yes. You want to share that with me? I thought I've been thinking about that this week. I don't totally agree with Mr. Pollard always, but. Yeah. And I think that also might go for sermon. Maybe we aren't listening. You think that could be? I don't know. Maybe so. Any other ideas? Mark. Okay. You mean you can't just take it in? You gotta start doing something about what you hear.
Right.
Yeah.
But in the law of Jones,
and tune out. Yeah. Gary. Okay. Anything else? Gordon. So the burden, in some respect, is on the listener as well as on the preacher. Okay, and there's Paul way back. Yes. Great. I think that's a terribly important point. I'm guilty of that myself. I don't have any handouts for you this morning, as you can see, although I have had in the past. but not taking notes myself. And then I expect to remember it, and I know my memory is not very good. Whereas my wife, for example, I've never thought of this before, but we have long distance phone calls now to various parts of the world, and I just listen. I'm just glad to listen. But she's not only listening, but she's taking notes of what's being said. And so, where somebody asks me, "Well, what did your kids say?" I can give a couple of things, but she can give everything because she has the notes right there. And I think that would be great if we took the sermon seriously enough to sort of have a notepad and take notes, and then we can think about it through the week. That's good. Okay, Ed. Great. Well, thank you. Oh, yes. Okay, Eric. Can everybody hear? Because that's the important thing in a discussion like this. Remember now, we're all spread out. We're not in this ideal classroom and auditorium. Okay, that's very important. Well, okay, I'm sorry, I can't see. Oh, yes. Oh, we're glad to have Dave Dunkerton back, and Marty, too. Well, Dave. Boy, that's very important. And I think we ought to go back and reread the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews talks about drifting away. And today, if you hear his heart, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because I think that's part of receiving the message, of hearing a sermon. Because we can't. We're impregnable to that. Thank you. Okay. Philip, is that you? Later on in the law, maybe a week, month, even a year, 2 years later,
Good.
Okay. In fact, if you'll remember, I said, for the most part, sermons go in one ear and out the other and leave no perceptible mark on us. But, yes, okay, Bill and Stan. Okay, can I? Right. Well, is that bad though? Maybe we should change our method. It's a reality, right? And so maybe we ought to change our whole way of presenting the gospel. Okay, one more, and then we'll move on to something else. Stan, please. Thank you, though. Great. We go home. And we don't even talk about it over the table. Good. Okay, David.
I think in this particular service, things happen that are good and it could be transferred to the preaching service. For example, the interaction that's occurring right now is something that I would like to see as part of the preaching service. And I know some places where that happens, the minister, in fact,
right, and I would like to justify the lecture method because I tend to work that way. But if we're really listeners, like Paul was suggesting, there's an automatic interchange with the speaker, questions at least of what he's saying. And if we just write those questions down and talk to them about it afterwards, or have a time, maybe 15 minutes at the end, 15 minutes, that's all he gets to speak. Well, or 5 minutes at the end, what did you mean by this? I don't agree with this kind of thing. It might be very helpful. Thank you. Okay, well, I want to move on, though, because in my judgment, the greatest sermon ever preached was a sermon that's called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew is found in Matthew 5 through 7, if you want to read it through the week, because that's where our focus is going to be for the next time. And I say this not because simply it's in the Bible. And I say it not simply because of the one who spoke it, Jesus of Nazareth, the anointed of God. But rather, I think it stands as the greatest of all sermons because every word of it was treasured by those who heard it. I realize they lived in a different generation from ours. We live in 1989, almost the year 2000. But nevertheless, for those who heard it, it was treasured. Valued. Valued so much that every word was carefully memorized. Do you realize that when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, or any of his other sermons, there was no recording secretary there to take down in shorthand what he said? Do you realize also that our written Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, probably came late, even later than Paul's Gospels, than Paul's letters? Do you realize then that in the meanwhile, that is between the time Jesus spoke the sermon and the time that they were written down, these words of his were faithfully transmitted by memory, by word of mouth, cherished incredibly and carefully filed away in people's minds. Now that seems incredible to us, but from all that we've been able to learn, those are the facts. And I think it is one of the most important sermon, because the greatest thinkers of the church, and even the lesser thinkers of the church, have given their best thought to understanding what Jesus said here and applying it to their lives and the lives of their congregation and their cultures. And finally, at least as far as this listing goes, I think it's the greatest sermon, because Jesus' sermon speaks not only to our minds, but also to our hearts. And it answers some of the deepest questions we are constantly asking. Jesus listened. He listened to everyone. He had his ear tuned to people. But he also listened to God. He had his ear turned towards heaven as well. And I want to say to you that the sermon has spoken deeply to me personally, and has affected and changed, to some degree at least, my life even this summer. For this summer has been a hard summer on me emotionally. And you probably already detect that. And there may be still some tears today. But it's not because we've had to pack up and say goodbye to Steve and Mary and Daniel. It's rather because I've allowed my mind to focus on all the bad things people do and are capable of doing. I've seen one of our American hostages blindfolded and hung and slowly left to turn the breeze and videotape. I've seen hundreds of pictures of Beirut, Lebanon, once a beautiful city, now shattered and broken, and its citizens living like frightened animals in the rubble, while Christians and Muslims tear each other apart with cannon and rifle. I've listened to how managers of HUD grew rich at the expense of the poor they were charged to take care of, with no feeling at all for anybody but themselves. I've heard how we as a nation are self-destructing because of drugs. I've seen the bitter consequences of standing up to the drug cartel in Medellin, Colombia, by decent men and women, honest officials of government, gunned down with automatic rifles manufactured in our country. And as I've listened and watched and read such book as Steinbeck's Grapes of Wrath and John Jake's Heaven and Hell, my emotions plummeted, pulling my thinking down along with them. And I said to myself in tears, the whole world is in a downward spiral to despair. The whole world, my world, is in a fatal tailspin of greed and cruelty and lust and indifference and barbarity and selfishness and savageness and ugliness of soul and anger and bitterness and evil, pure evil. And I felt my own self, as a result of such a focus, growing despondent, more and more so, sinking into depression, facing blank despair. And then something happened to turn me around. I was asked if I would teach this class there. And in my thinking about what I would teach, I turned once more to the Sermon on the Mount. Why not continue from where you left off last year? By the way, that's the answer to one of the questions that was asked earlier. I was the one who taught the class a year ago. So I read it, and read it again, and I read such words as these, and I just want to read a few of them at least for you this morning. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God, children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And as I read the sermon again, I understood that there are two worlds, not one, two worlds, and very different worlds. This present evil world and another world, an unseen world. That there are in reality two very different kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The kingdom of Mordor and the kingdom of God. And I knew right away which kingdom I wanted to be part of. Which world I wanted to be a citizen of. And to further lift the cloud of gloom that had been settling over me, I began to redirect my vision. I began to look about me. And do you know what I saw? I saw a whole raft of people, young and old, to whom the Sermon on the Mount was not mere words on a page, but a way of life. I'm not going to embarrass all of you this morning, but I probably will embarrass one of you. Although I don't see this person here. But let him stand as the representative of all of you. Do you want to see what the Sermon on the Mount looks like? Look at Doc Mixter. Where is he? Is he here? There he is. Doc, please stand. He's the last person in the world that would want to. There he is. There's the Sermon on the Mount. Incarnate. 85 years old, are you? 83, sorry. Kept young by the Christian creed he lived by. You know, they tell you after about 50 years of age, don't shovel your driveway. Well, he not only shoveled his own driveway when he lived up here on Harrison Street, but he came down and shoveled Muriel Dennis's huge driveway on her sidewalk in front. So, I mean, that's only just one of the kinds of things. Did you hear the Beatitudes which we read together? And that's true of all of you people as well, but I just wanted to pick him out. And I also was cheered when I read these absurd words of I guess I can't read it. Dick, come and read it for me. This is a letter from Steve.
Take a break from the death. Oh, I can't read it either. Take a break from the...
From the desk. From desk. That's his.
I often go running up to the foothills, to the beautiful mountains that surround our valley. I am beginning to get acquainted with some of the families that live there. It is in a harsh existence. No trees to break the wind that drives the dust. Hardly any soil to cover the rocks, only a lean-to shelter that doesn't keep out the cold at night. No water, no electricity or gas, yet somehow, in spite of their grimy clothes and skinny herd of goats, there is a sense of dignity about them. I think I would love to be their doctor and also to be the one to preach good news to their poor and then proclaim to them the year of the Lord's favor.
There's a letter from our son Steve. The message of Jesus, the sermon he preached on that mountain, is not all theory then. People are actually directing the course of their lives by its standards. And they are finding that this is the way to go. That life, a fulfilled life, a truly blessed life, lies in this direction. And the gloom, the fog of personal despair was burned off still more when I received a long letter from Jay Spencer, one of my former Greek students. He was in Europe when he wrote part of OM's program of evangelism. He was excited because on account of his Greek, which is only 1 year, he was being sent to Greece. At least he would be able to read the street signs so they wouldn't get lost. And our own Cary Elliott was part of that same great offensive. And I understand at a later time she'll be telling us more in detail about what she did. But Cary, come up here, will you, please? I'd like to have you tell us the name of OM's project and how many people were involved and where they came from, and maybe just one story from the summer.
Okay. There were 7,000 people that came to Europe to be part of Love Europe.
What do you call it?
Love Europe. Part of OM's summer campaign. And on my team, personally, there was 17 people, and I was the only American, which was really incredible. It was probably the best experience I've ever had. They were from 13 different countries, and we went into Hungary, and just the openness was incredible. We did open-air dramas right in the middle of the cities, right in front of like the town halls and right in front of the police stations, and just you could say anything and everything. And we had handed out Bibles one time, just one particular story, went up to the Russian border, and where they'd never seen Americans before, and they'd never seen that many Westerners, and there was just lines and lines of old cars that they just sat there for hours waiting to get into Russia. They were just tourists, and they'd sit there for all day, and they just pushed their car up like one spot at a time, and we just had a whole bunch of Russian Bibles, and we just went down the line and handed them out, and we had tracts that were in English and Russian both, and just talked to the people, and they never heard anything like this before. They were just amazed that this could possibly be true, and it was just really exciting.
Thank you so much. There is the world of hate and greed and violence and destruction, but praise God, that's not the only world. There is also the world of Love Europe, of Love Bolivia, of Love Colombia, of Love Wheaton, of the Kingdom of Love. And I think the gloom has almost disappeared as I stood on the tops of Shell Hall, rather high up, and looked out over some 2,000 plus young people hurrying to chapel. Young people who belong to the new world, to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of life, and have at least set as their goal to put into life the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Young people committed to doing good, to serving. Young people to whom the Sermon on the Mount may be a very high standard, a standard rarely reached totally in their lives, but towards which they are striving. And I know that's true of you as well. So I come to you this morning to continue with you in the next 4 weeks a study of the life-changing Sermon on the Mount. And I am somewhat in the sunshine, though teary, and I'm filled with hope. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, this morning for your presence in our world. Sometimes I confess it seems very difficult to see that, but it's only because I put on blinders that have kept me from seeing people like these and others who are serving you in quiet, out-of-the-way places. Salt and light in a world that is corrupt. And so I pray for my sisters and brothers that are here this morning, for myself, that together we may read that message which Jesus gave so many years ago. And with the Spirit of God as our teacher, rise up and say, I want to go that way. I want to live like that. I want to be your child. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray.